I want to call your attention this afternoon to the book of Colossians, chapter 3, and we'll read verses 8 through 15. It's hard to find a good place to start and stop in this chapter, but we'll try to hold it to that. Colossians 2, beginning at verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Thank the Lord for those words. And may the Lord bless them to our hearts. We have been in a study for, if my calculations are correct, 77 weeks now on great doctrines of the Bible. And we're using as our outline this confession of faith. And if you don't have a copy, raise your hand and we'll get you one. Actually, we're not going to read out of it today, but you ought to have a copy to take home with you and read it, or it's available online and here, there, and everywhere. Last time we considered chapter 29 on the doctrine of baptism, and we worked probably too quickly through these four paragraphs that are on page 38 in chapter 29. But as you probably realize, these chapters, and especially this chapter on the doctrine of baptism, enters into a realm of controversy that exists between Christians concerning mainly the subjects of baptism, who should be baptized, and secondly, the mode of baptism. How ought it to be done? Because this is such a important subject, I want to take an extra week just to give some observations here this afternoon on the subject of infant baptism. The confession is explicit, of course, that only believers are the proper subjects of baptism there in paragraph 2. And we want to just enlarge on that and make some comments and observations about it. We should not pass over this matter lightly. There may be those who place undue emphasis on the ordinance of baptism, but I expect that our greater danger and greater vulnerability is to underestimate its importance and to fail to appreciate it rightly. Many Arminian Baptists have, quote unquote, discovered the sovereign grace. Maybe we should say been discovered by sovereign grace, because that's really what happens. I told the folks in San Antonio there a couple of weeks ago, I don't hold the doctrines of grace anymore. The doctrines of grace hold me. I kind of scared them, obviously, but I wanted to make sure they were still awake. Truly, the doctrines of grace hold us. Thank the Lord for it. They sustain us. But as those who were previously free willers or Arminians of some degree come to sovereign grace or Calvinism and begin reading Reformed authors, Reformers, Puritans, and their counterparts to this day, many have become susceptible to departing from the New Testament teaching on the doctrine of baptism. They come to appreciate the scholarship and the piety of those who baptize babies, and they come to see the apparent consistency of their hermeneutic or their method of interpreting Scripture, and multitudes have become Presbyterians or Reformed of various types and left their Baptist roots altogether. The name for those who baptize babies has come to be paedo-baptists, and I always qualify that because that's really a courteous title. Most of them, in fact, I don't know of any right offhand in our nation. Perhaps there are those on the other side of the world, in Greek Orthodox or something, that actually immerse babies still. But most of them are not true paedo-baptists or baby baptizers. They are baby sprinklers. And we should not confuse sprinkling with baptism. But I will use the term paedo-baptist simply for speed. If I happen to call them paedo-rantists, it's because rantizo is the word for sprinkle. They should be called paedo-rantists. I have no doubt that most of you here will be, if you have not already been, tempted to make the leap into Protestantism, into paedo-baptism. It is very tempting. There are some very godly men and writers in that movement. But I beg you to carefully examine the Word of God before you make that leap. Let's consider, first of all, how baby baptism developed historically, and then consider why believers only should be baptized, and then consider the seriousness of this whole issue. So we'll have to move quickly. First, the historical development of infant baptism. We know that before the end of the New Testament era, or before the end of the first century, basically, false teaching arose on a variety of subjects, especially concerning the person of Christ. And the Apostle Paul addresses the Colossians on this. The Apostle John addresses his readers concerning this. Gnosticism in its various varieties and flavors. And so it should not surprise us that with such serious assaults upon the gospel, while the New Testament was still being written, that other major errors should arise about the same time or shortly thereafter. And one that arose shortly thereafter was teaching concerning the way of salvation in connection with the ordinance of baptism. In some minds, there was some saving efficacy to the ordinance of baptism. As early as 150 AD, some who professed to be followers of Christ were espousing this false doctrine. We call it baptismal regeneration. It was a false doctrine, a soul-destroying, gospel-denying doctrine. And it gained ground quickly. You know that during the first 3 centuries approximately, there was great persecution against believers on the part of the Roman authorities. But in 313 AD, the Emperor Constantine made Christianity the state religion of the Roman Empire, a complete reversal from what it had been. Christianity went overnight from being a persecuted religion to being the favored religion of the empire, or what was left of the empire by that time. It was weak and crumbling. Constantine is well known for delaying his own baptism until he was on his deathbed, virtually, in the year 337. But it's important that we understand why he waited, why he did not fulfill his obligation if he was going to profess to be a follower of Christ and he ought to have been baptized upon his profession. Why did he wait all these years, 24 or so years, to be baptized? It's because he had embraced the teaching of baptismal regeneration. He thought that baptism would wash away all of his previous sins. And so the best thing to do is wait until you're just about in the grave and you can get all of your previous sins canceled, and hopefully you won't sin anymore and all will be well with you. I mean, that's how far the gospel had been lost and distorted by 337 AD. With the teaching, the false teaching of the efficacy of baptism for salvation, came the next step. The next step was logical and inevitable. And that is, if salvation saves or has a part in saving, then we need to baptize everybody. Baptize everybody we can. Get them all saved. And they really shouldn't wait until their deathbed, because we don't know how long we're going to live. We need to baptize them, the sooner the better. And what parent who loves their children would not do whatever they could to save their children? And so of necessity, with baptismal regeneration, came in the practice of baptizing babies. By the 5th century, the baptism of babies had become official policy by imperial decree under the emperors Justin and Justinian. So it becomes the law, basically, in the church state under apostate Christianity. Now, immersing babies can be risky. They might get choked easily. I suppose they could even drown. So, it wasn't long until a method that had been previously devised and used with adults in exceptional circumstances, as early as the 3rd century, came to be the preferred method. And that was not sprinkling, by the way. It was pouring, or effusion, as it is sometimes called. This was called clinic baptism. And if my memory serves me correctly, I believe that was how Constantine was supposedly baptized. It was reserved for those who were sick, near death, or maybe there was not water available and they were too sick to get to a body of water and so forth. They would administer to them clinic baptism or effusion. Well, this was a much more convenient way for babies to be baptized. And again, that's not really the right word, but we'll go ahead and use it for the sake of brevity. Effusion or pouring became a convenient way to baptize not only babies, but anyone else. And so effusion came to be the accepted method in what evolved into Romanism. Sprinkling as a method did not gain ascendancy till the time of the Reformation in the 1500s. It didn't matter that in the Bible there's no example of pouring in baptism or sprinkling in baptism. This was just the way that theology and practice evolved. Now, where were our forefathers? The testimony of history is clear and consistent, and it would really be a message in and of itself to just read quotation after quotation from historians, and we could spend a whole hour reading non-Baptist historians, Romanist and Protestant historians, who at least are honest enough to acknowledge that ever since the days of Constantine and before, there were those who did not go along with this evolution of baptismal regeneration, infant baptism, and finally infant pouring. These believers and churches continued a separate existence. They paid a severe price. Again, non-Baptist historians say that during the Dark Ages, leading up in the 1,000 years or so before the time of the Reformation, some 50 million were martyred for not going along with the Constantinian Church, or with the Roman Church, if you will. And as much as anything, the focal point of the controversy. Now, I'm not saying that all 50 million of those were necessarily sound people, but many of them were. The point of controversy, more than anything else, or what served as a lightning rod issue, was refusing to have your babies baptized. I mean, that is such a public, obvious thing. Refusing to have the priest baptize your babies was unjustly made associated with anarchy, because it made a division in society between nominal professors, those who assumed they were Christians from birth, and those who were truly regenerate. This guilt by association is always one of the most sad and destructive things to take place. These people were accused of being, you know, unpatriotic. It's the patriotic thing to have your children baptized. We have a state church. Governments liked baby baptism because it kept society together. It kept the church and the state homogeneous, the same. It made religion itself and Christianity of that variety, and we're doing it a favor to call it Christianity at that point, but it made the people easier to control. Religion is a tool of governments, oftentimes to maintain control over the masses of people, through the masses at the temples. Writers like Jonathan Edwards, a Congregationalist, and before him in Europe, a Dutch Reformed writer named Wilhelmus Abrakel, whose works are still available to this day, and many others, insisted in their writings that there were pure churches all through these dark ages, and they named them. Everybody names them, the Waldenses. Edwards claims them as his forefathers, and Abrakel, the Dutch Reformed, claims them as his forefathers, is very outspoken about that. And yet the testimony of history is that before the Reformation, the Waldenses believed in immersion for believers only. And so that's where our forefathers were. They were persecuted. They fled into mountains and caves for their lives. Many of them didn't make it. At the time of the Reformation, we see different kinds of Protestants emerging out of Romanism. There were some that are called high churches, and some, I suppose, would be called low churches. The high churches embraced the heresy of baptismal regeneration and followed the Romanism that they supposedly split with in this way. They would include Anglicans, and at least some Lutherans. Others, on the other hand, were more sound in their gospel. They are sometimes called non-sacramentalists. So we have our high churches or our sacramentalists, and we have our more evangelical or non-sacramentalists. And that latter group would be those that are called Reformed, as in the Dutch, also Presbyterians and Congregationalists. Now, these in this category who denied baptismal regeneration were forced into a decision. And I'm simplifying things here. You can read the details in any number of church history books. I would encourage everyone to read The Reformers and Their Stepchildren by Leonard Verdein, who was not a Baptist. But they had to make a choice. Would they make a clean, full break with Rome and become like the Waldenses and other groups scattered throughout Europe who had been faithful to the Word of God all along? Or would they hold on to their infant pouring and try to forge a middle ground, denying the saving efficacy of the ordinance, but still continuing to do it. Well, of course, they opted for the latter. And to justify the practice, they had to have a biblical defense for it. Now, they could not have the biblical defense that the Romanists and the High Church Protestants claimed, which was that baptism has saving efficacy, and so the babies ought to be baptized. If you want them to be saved, if you're a loving parent, then baptize them by all means. But at this point, the evangelical Protestants faced a problem. There's no New Testament support for baptizing babies. And so they developed their case in their understanding of the covenant. The concept of covenant comes to be the big concept with them, and especially the Old Covenant. And the bearing of the Old Covenant as having priority over the New Covenant. And insisting that the New Covenant be interpreted in terms of the Old rather than the Old be interpreted in terms of the New. That's the difference between Baptists and Protestants. The evangelical Protestants said the Old Testament sign of the covenant was circumcision, and the New Testament sign of the covenant is baptism. Therefore, baptism replaces circumcision. And some of them use that very term, replaces. Baptism replaces circumcision. And as the babies of believers were circumcised in the Old Testament, so the babies of believers must be baptized in the New Testament. It all seems logical, consistent, harmonious. And so this definition of the covenant removed the need for any direct or even indirect reference in the New Testament to baptizing babies. It's all built on their concept and their definition of the covenant. And therefore, to this day, many continue in that tradition. Many, I say, who are godly, scholarly, brilliant people. I personally have profited greatly from the sermons and writings of paedobaptists. And I would encourage anyone to get that profit from them. But don't follow them in this. Now, just a couple of other words about history. Sprinkling as a method for babies and for anyone, sprinkling as the method of baptism, one in the Westminster Assembly by one vote. That Westminster Assembly that produced the Westminster Confession was evenly divided as to whether the mode should be pouring or sprinkling. And it was literally one vote that made sprinkling as the method to win the day. Had it been otherwise, if one person had been of different mind in that assembly, all these Protestants today would be pouring instead of sprinkling. Now, in subsequent ages, between then and now, other movements have sprung up, like the so-called Restoration Movement under Alexander Campbell and his family and friends. Campbellism, or the Church of Christ, as it is sometimes called, it has splintered, of course, into various groups. But historically, they have a virtually Romanist view of baptism, attaching saving efficacy to the ordinance, except that they insist on immersion, and they do insist on a mental assent to the teaching of Scripture. But without baptism, you're still lost, they say. And of course, cults have arisen. Any number of examples we could give of the teaching of cults, that most of them arose in the foment of the 1830s and 40s and 50s, that have embraced baptismal regeneration. So that kind of brings us to where we are today. Now, I want to give you some problems with infant baptism, and I'm going to give you 8, and I'll give them to you as quickly as I can. Number 1, paedobaptism assumes too much similarity or identity between old and new covenant. They want to have everything on the same level, everything parallel, whereas the emphasis on the New Testament or the New Covenant as opposed to the Old in Scripture is not the similarity between the two. It's the difference between the two. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And here's another contrast. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. That's what happened under the old covenant. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And those words are quoted exactly in Hebrews chapter 8, and partially in Hebrews chapter 10, and I read them to you here from Jeremiah chapter 31. Paedobaptism assumes too much similarity between the Old and the New Covenants. Secondly, the New Testament evidence concerning baptism is unmistakable. You can't miss it. We looked at several scriptures last time, and so we're not going to repeat that process here this afternoon, but believers were immersed in water as a public identification with Christ, as a public profession of their faith in Christ. This was the command of Christ, and this was the pattern that the early church followed. In the instances of household baptisms, there is absolutely no mention of babies. Assuming the presence of babies and assuming that they were therefore baptized is assuming from total silence. Not a good way to build a doctrine or a practice. I was listening to a message the other night, and the preacher humorously said this: there are many paedo-baptist sermons, but there are no paedo-baptist texts. Not a one. Thirdly, circumcision is a type or symbol of regeneration. Circumcision was a type or symbol of renewal of the heart. Circumcision of the heart. We read about it here in Colossians 2. You can read about it in Romans 2 and Philippians 3. For the sake of time, we're not going to turn and read those. But the emphasis, and it's even mentioned in the Old Testament, where the Lord commands Israel, after he's given them the ordinance or the ritual of circumcision, he says, now circumcise your hearts. We come to the New Testament, and we see the same. Circumcision in the Old Testament has its fulfillment in regeneration. The removal of the principle of sin. The removal of the filth of sin. And a new principle of righteousness and obedience implanted by the grace of God. Now my point in bringing all this up is this. As a type, circumcision must have an antitype, that is, that which it is a type of. What is circumcision, or what was circumcision in the Old Testament, a type of? It was a type of regeneration, circumcision of the heart. We never have a type of a type. We have a type of an antitype. We never have a shadow of a shadow, but that's what they make a circumcision to be, who equate it with baptism, because baptism itself is simply a type or a symbol of what? Regeneration. They are both types of a spiritual reality, but the one is not a type of the other. Circumcision, therefore, finds its fulfillment not in baptism, but in the new birth. 4, circumcision was abolished in Christ and was not transferred to baptism. If it were so, then there would have been no need for any of the first century Jews to have been baptized, because they had already had circumcision. But circumcision was abolished in Christ. And we find there in Acts chapter 15, this major question arose concerning circumcision. And it was addressed this way: except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And so the church at Jerusalem sits down and hammers this out, and sends word back to those who ask the question. And if there were any place where the New Testament was going to say the ordinance of baptism has replaced circumcision, Acts 15 would be the place to do that. Or the book of Galatians would be the place to do that. And there's never even any mention of baptism here all through Acts 15. There was no equating of these two things in the minds of the apostles and elders in Jerusalem, obviously. The only text that mentions circumcision and baptism anywhere in proximity is the one we just read in Colossians 2. And I believe that it is clear in my mind anyway, that the circumcision in verse 11 is spiritual circumcision. It is circumcision of the heart. It says it. the circumcision that believers partake of is one that is not made with hands. It's not surgery. But it is spiritual. It's in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by a circumcision wrought by Christ, which is a spiritual one. And then verse 12 mentions baptism. And I personally believe that what is spoken of here in verse 12 is not water baptism. Not everyone would agree with me, and that's okay. But I believe it is rather that which water baptism pictures, which is union with Christ. Just read the verse. Buried with him in baptism. Remember, he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. What was he talking about? A baptism in suffering. A baptism in shame. A baptism in the grave. Truly. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. That is what water baptism pictures, is this spiritual union with Christ, or a spiritual baptism. In another place, the apostle writes to the Galatians, I am crucified with Christ. And in the same token, he could say, I am baptized with Christ. Number five, in the Old Testament, circumcision was a seal of faith to only one person. And here we're dealing with some of the terminology. There are those that really take for granted that circumcision was the seal of faith for all the people of the Old Testament. No, it was a seal to Abraham only, because he believed in God before he was circumcised. That is emphasized there in Romans chapter 4. That Abraham received the promise from God in uncircumcision. To those who received circumcision as babies before faith in Christ, their circumcision was at best a reminder of the faith that Abraham had, but not of their own faith. In the New Testament, however, baptism is a testimony of each individual to his or her personal faith in Christ and saving union with him. Number six, in the Old Testament, only male babies received circumcision. And for the life of me, I don't understand on what basis then are girl babies baptized today. Number seven, infant communion becomes a requirement for those who believe in infant baptism. We have no right to separate these ordinances. We have no right to withhold one ordinance while administering the other. And a small but quite vocal minority of paedobaptists have seen this inconsistency and do, in fact, give their babies a little crumb and a little wine. Well, at least they're consistent. Number eight. And I've written a tract that I would encourage you to read if you haven't read. I'm not going to read it here today, but dealing with this subject. The wording of the Westminster Confession of Faith is ambiguous. There are some parts that speak or seem to speak clearly against baptismal regeneration, and other parts that seem to be and certainly can be interpreted in favor of it. It's an ambiguous document on this subject. Some hold to it who insist that it does, in fact, teach presumptive regeneration. And you can find Presbyterians who hold tenaciously to the Westminster Confession, almost ready to take up swords against each other over this issue. Some say, no, we're not to presume that they are regenerate just because they've been baptized. And others would say, oh, yes, they are. And they put it in print. I can show it to you. We presume that our children are regenerate after they've been baptized until they prove otherwise. Now, I'm happy for those who do not attach any saving efficacy to infant baptism, but it is simply a testimony of history that the whole practice first came into existence based on the belief in baptismal regeneration. And some of them find fault with us and are vocal about it because we don't baptize our babies. Well, if there's no saving efficacy in it, then why fuss? There's still some superstition in their minds about it, though they don't want to admit it. You Baptists don't get your children into the covenant, they say. Well, I'm glad for those who are inconsistent and at least don't profess to believe in baptismal regeneration. Now, we're running out of time here. I'm not running out of sermon, however, but I'll try to wrap it up here. Why should believers only be baptized? Proper hermeneutics require it. Hermeneutics is the method of interpreting Scripture. The New Testament is the final word. The New Testament has priority then over the Old Testament. The New Testament explains the Old Testament. According to the teaching in the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, about the New Covenant, in the New Covenant, all will have a new heart, as opposed to Old Testament Israel and that structure. In the New Testament, the definition of seed is given in Galatians chapter 3. Those who baptize babies emphasize, oh, the covenant is with believers and their seed. Paul answers that conclusively in Galatians 3 when he says it's seed, singular, is referring to whom? Christ. And all who are in Christ. In other words, all who are believers. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Now, in closing, some might try to brush it all aside and say, well, now, does this really matter? Is it worth fussing about? Isn't this just more kind of a party spirit kind of thing, and proud Baptists won't come off of their high horse? This is really nothing more than just a my team against your team. I'm for OU, you're for OSU, and I'm a Baptist and you're a Protestant and so forth, and it doesn't really matter. Beloved, it really matters. It touches the very core of many major doctrines. Doctrines like total depravity, the doctrine of regeneration, the doctrine of the church, and what is required for membership in a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. One great Baptist published a book in 1851 or two here, Robert Howell. He wrote a great book on the covenants, by the way. And he wrote this one entitled The Evils of Infant Baptism. And I'm just going to read you the chapter titles. I'm not going to read you the whole book, okay? Infant baptism is an evil because its practice is unsupported by the Word of God. Infant baptism is an evil because its defense leads to most injurious perversions of Scripture, a denial of the New Covenant teachings. Thirdly, infant baptism is an evil because it engrafts Judaism upon the gospel of Christ. Infant baptism is an evil because it falsifies the doctrine of universal depravity. See, these baptized babies have a little foot ahead the competition in the eyes of paedo-baptists. Infant baptism is an evil because the doctrines upon which it is predicated contradict the great fundamental principle of justification by faith. Not by the faith of your parents. Infant baptism is an evil because it is in direct conflict with the doctrine of the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. And there's a sermon on that. But we go on. Infant baptism is an evil because it despoils the church of those peculiar qualities which are essential to the church of Christ. Regeneration. Infant baptism is an evil because its practice perpetuates the superstitions that originally produced it. That's baptismal regeneration. Infant baptism is an evil because it subverts the scripture doctrine of infant salvation. Infant baptism is an evil because it leads its advocates into rebellion against the authority of Christ. Infant baptism is an evil because of the connection it assumes with the moral and religious training of children. There's the presumptive regeneration. Infant baptism is an evil because it is the grand foundation upon which rests the union of church and state. And Leonard Verdine will convince you of that if you have any question remaining. Infant baptism is an evil because it leads to religious persecutions. We've already just touched lightly on that. Infant baptism is an evil because it is contrary to the principles of civil and religious freedom, or we had a whole chapter here in our outline on liberty of conscience. That's the issue there. Infant baptism is an evil because it enfeebles the power of the church to combat error. In other words, it makes a mixed membership of necessity by design. Infant baptism is an evil because it injures the credit of religion with reflecting men of the world. Infant baptism is an evil because it is the great barrier to Christian union. You know, this is so funny. Baptists are looked at as the schismatics and the troublemakers. Why don't you just go along and become one of us? Well, we can level the charge right back and say, no, we're the ones that are following the scriptures. We're the ones that have history on our side. The baby baptizers are the schismatics. Infant baptism is an evil because it prevents the salutary impression which baptism was designed to make upon the minds of those who receive it and of those who witness its administration. And last of all, infant baptism is an evil because it retards the designs of Christ in the conversion of the world. If we just go around and baptize people and think we've Christianized them, we've not begun to fulfill the Great Commission. So is it all just some little superficial academic difference? I don't believe so. I've had good, dear friends who have said to me, well, you know, as long as the doctrine of salvation is not affected, then I don't really care about what people believe about baptism. But baptism is a scriptural principle, and it is one-third of the Great Commission, and therefore we cannot just brush it aside as a superficial matter. If the purity of Scripture is to be passed on to another generation, we had better make sure that we understand and that we make it an issue, inasmuch as Scripture makes it an issue. I would urge you, read Reformers, read Puritans, read them carefully, get what good you can. Have horse sense and eat the hay and leave the thistles. Now, we could go on and on, but we'll bring it to a close here. Let us thank the Lord for the truth He has shown us. Let us not be made proud because of it, but let us humbly hold to it, but let us boldly maintain it. And let us not sacrifice the principle of believers' immersion simply in order to gain a wider influence or a wider constituency or to avoid persecution. Let us keep separate from error, even if it is error that some good men hold to and have held to. Let's stand and sing a hymn. Let's examine our hearts. Let's understand why we're Baptists. Listen, if you don't know why you're Baptist, you won't be one for long. There's no reason to. There's too much attraction elsewhere. May God help us to know why we believe. And that's what happens. One generation gets it right, and they fail to explain it to the next generation, and that generation keeps doing the right thing, but they don't know why. And then the next generation comes along, and the only reason they're doing it is, well, that's just the way we've always done it. And that won't last. So let's search the scriptures and have a Berean spirit. May God help us.